Well, on the radio on Saturday, I was listening, I think it was Saturday, I was listening and it was the life of Mae West. She's now had her 85th birthday, and so it was seen fit on the ABC that we should hear about her glories once more. And one of her great glories was a radio show, which I have forgotten, it was in the 20s or 30s, something like that, which was of such nature that she was then banned from the radio for the next 40 years. And it was the account of Adam and Eve, as told by Mae West. And the ABC, wishing to allow us to be fair-minded to see if such a banning should ever be appropriate, played the whole tape for us, and to allow us to be as scandalised as our forefathers were. And it was interesting when you heard Genesis 3 via Mae West, because I don't think many people would have picked that what she did was different from what the text in Genesis did. It sounded just the same, with a few come up and see me sometimes thrown in appropriate places, or inappropriate. Now, why it was no different was because in Mae West's account, Eve was sexually aware and Adam wasn't, and so Eve seduced the serpent into picking the apple to give to Adam, so that he would become sexually aware also, and in so doing, established the first kiss once they had been kicked out of the garden. It actually was a funny send-up, but it showed the normal reading and understanding of what has taken place in this chapter. Before we look at it to see how far from the mark that is, of course, may I point out that what we've done already in looking at chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis has been to look at the very nature and constitution of mankind. When we look at the man today, we are caught with one of two possibilities, and most writers seem to opt for one or the other. That is unbounded optimism about mankind, about how great we are, about how wonderful we are, about the way in which we can conquer the problems if we just give ourselves enough time, enough money, enough technology and better governments. On the other hand, there is a mood of deep, dark despair and pessimism about the hopelessness of man, the inadequacy of man, the meaninglessness of life and the futility of our existence. If you want to put it into schools, the two that are current today, of which both you can find their literature promoting, is the Humanist Society, who have as fundamental to their ideals optimism about the good of mankind, the perfectibility of mankind, that we are on the up and up. And if you wanted to see the pessimism, you see it in the existentialists, who see that life is nauseating and hopeless and meaningless, and it's futile to even attempt anything other than possibly suicide. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we see that everything has been created from nothing. And everything that is created by the Creator who is one, and upon whom everything depends, including mankind. That we are created by this Maker, and we depend for our very life and existence upon Him, for our meaning, for our purpose, for our everything. But the created world that He made was created as a good thing. The physical universe is good and man is good. Chapter 2, you see the picture being portrayed for you as a garden paradise where man has been placed by God as responsible for this good earth that God has created. And man is given a choice. He is given the choice of life or death, of obedience or disobedience. It is the choice that is constantly given to mankind. If you would flip with me to Deuteronomy, we will reach Genesis, don't worry, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. The people of Israel are brought into the great paradise called the Promised Land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of rich abundance like the Garden of Eden. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you read in verse 15, God saying to them, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. There is the choice for the people of Israel. There is the choice for mankind. There is the choice for each and every individual, and each and every generation and place. The choice of obedience to God and life, seeing he is the source of life and goodness and prosperity and enjoyment, or the choice of disobedience and death. And the obedience and the disobedience that is offered in the Garden of Eden is that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is listed for you in chapter 2, verse 17. Man is placed in the garden and created with responsibility. The responsibility of making that choice, the choice of obedience or disobedience, the choice of his future, life or death. He is to look after the garden, he is to keep the garden, because he is created in the image of God as the Lord of the garden. But he is still under the sovereignty of God and has responsibility to garden in the way in which God directs. And the way in which he directs is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we know the story that man did do that. And that is the whole story about man's sin and the judgment that comes upon mankind as a result of it. So you'll see on the outline, I've listed it out in terms of the nature of sin, which I want us to look at for a while, and then the nature of that judgment, before we look at the life that we now live outside the garden. Because much as we think the University of New South Wales is a beautiful and picturesque spot, no one I know thinks it's the Garden of Eden. You may think it's paradise for you in your first day here. Oh no, that's the enrolment queues. There's no way you could think it then, could you? No. Now, let us look firstly then at the nature of sin under the headings of how sin comes and what is sin. Then look at judgment under the same headings, how judgment comes, and what is judgment. Now, how does sin come? It comes by a truth that is a lie. It's a funny thing, isn't it? It comes by the denial of God's word. You notice the serpent comes and questions God's word in the first place. Did God really say this? But when he actually says it, he misquotes the God. He says, did God say, you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden? And God said, no, you can eat from all of them except for this one. Did God say it? Is the questioning of God's word. And the woman replies, also misquoting the word of God. Neither of them listen carefully. It's interesting, isn't it? The woman said, we may eat from the fruit of the tree of the garden. But God says you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. The serpent wishes to take away from God's word. The woman wishes to add to God's word. Neither of them are actually paying careful attention to God's word, which is the exercise we're engaged in, to listen carefully to God's word. They question it. Did it really say it? And then the serpent denies God's word. You will not die. That cannot be the consequences, verse 4. You will not die. God says you will die. God says it very clearly in verse 17 of chapter 2. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. The serpent first questions it, then he denies it. You won't die. And then he questions God's motivation for saying such a thing as he said. You're not going to die. God just said that to scare you, because God has a hidden motivation. It's not your good, it's for his good. He doesn't want you to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he doesn't want you to become God. He is protecting his own vested interests. And so, for his own sake, he has given you this direction. But don't worry, you won't die. And you think back to temptation to sin, and you will see that it is nearly always that way. Nearly always is like that. Let's pick on one that we've all been engaged in, shall we? That gives me free range. Now I have to think of another reason for selecting a particular one. Let us take telling lies. There's one that I think we're safe on, isn't it? We've all done that. Now, what is it that happens when you tell a lie? Firstly, the situation you're in is one which tests you and tempts you, but inside your own thinking, you say, oh, well, look, it really doesn't matter. Although God's word says it does. God says lying lips are abominable to me. They make me sick. They make me want to vomit. But we say, oh, well, it's not really as bad as that. And we say to ourselves, it won't really get me into much trouble. It won't be a great problem. I mean, it will solve the problem I'm in now. And anyway, there are good reasons for doing this. And the kinds of rules that God's made, they're only to inhibit me. I actually think that I will be better off if I tell this lie. It will make my life much easier. I mean, I won't get punished by the teacher if I can just find a good reason why I didn't do my homework last night. I always think that it will be for my betterment, and that the rules are actually made to restrict my pleasures rather than for my good. Question God's word. We deny God's word, we question God's motives. But sin also comes by the denial of fellowship. The animals were created for mankind, but it is of the animal world that the temptation to sin comes. Rather than helping mankind, it undermines mankind. The woman is created for the man. She is created to be his helper. Instead of his helper, she becomes his hindrance. He actually has a need for her. That is why she is so powerful in being used to further the evil one's ways. That is still the case, isn't it? You think back to the teenage days, which some of you, I suppose, are still in. But think back to the early teenage days. And you'll know, if you've dealt with junior fellowship kids and Sunday school kids and things like that, that you get a kid by himself and he's reasonable. He's quite happy to do what the rules say, quite happy to go along with the system that's there. But you put him in with five or six of his friends and he's a changed monster. The whole character of his life seems totally different, and he is unreasonable and hostile to anything and everything you say. That the company actually affects. Now, what's worse, you and I can think back to ourselves and find ourselves just like that, can't we? That is what's worse. That the company in which we move, the peer group pressure, if you like to put it with sophistication, the peer group pressure upon us is such that we change our behaviour. We go along with things. See, why do most people accept or reject God? Well, it's got to do with the company they're in. If everybody in the tutorial group is making fun of God, then the person who does believe in God sits in the corner and just smiles politely. I mean, which one of us wants to stand up and say, that's rubbish? I remember going to a party, 21st birthday party for a dear friend of mine, and this is some years ago. We went to the Hotel Astra at Bondi. I don't know if it's still there. And the first couple of fellows on the table said that they wanted to have some beer, and so beer, and all the way around the table, beer, 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 came around to a friend of mine, Don Fenn, who's now in the Lord and glory, because a great health fanatic was Don, and killed in a car accident. But Don said, milk, to which the waiter was a little surprised. And then he came to me, and I went for lemon squash, which was my habit. And then the bloke on the other side of Don says, oh, look, I'll have a squash too. And went all the way back around the table. Until he got to the first two blokes who said, beer. They wanted beer. Nobody else wanted beer. Now, there's nothing wrong with having beer. Nothing right with having lemon squash and milk. I'm not saying there's no sin in drinking alcohol. But it's a marvellous illustration. They're a group of fellows who, by and large, were 21 at the time, give or take a few years, but who couldn't make up their own minds against the pressure of the company they kept. We need each other, and therefore we are a great danger to each other. The woman and the snake were created for the man as his helpers because he needed them. But indeed they were his hindrances because of his need of them. They were used of the evil one to bring about his fall, which I take it is what Paul is writing about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, but I'll let you look that up and sort that out later. You'll also notice that the sin comes by the denial of responsibility. That it always involves this. That instead of them undertaking their role in fellowship of helping, they hinder. However, each one is responsible for their own actions, aren't they? The man did not have to follow the woman's advice. The woman did not have to follow the snake's advice. But they did. And you'll notice when it comes to the judgment that they wish to shift the blame back again as quickly as they can. The woman that you gave to me, she did it. The snake, he did it. Well, what is sin? Sin, simply, I suppose you could say, is disobedience. They were told not to eat the tree in 2:16-17. They did eat of the tree. It can be of doubt and disobedience. They doubt God's motives, they doubt his word, and so they do what they're told not to do. That could be seen also as rebellion. That if you won't do what I say to do, then it's because you rebel against my authority and right to say it. If the government makes a law and you don't like that law, you don't like that government, then you disobey the law. Or indeed, if you disobey the law, then you're acting in a way of saying, I reject the government and its rights to make such a law. But that idea of rebellion actually is closer to the idea that is conveyed in this chapter and throughout the Bible about the nature of sin. Because what really is taking place is a rebellion on the large scale. What is taking place is a quest for power. They are wishing to become like God. Notice the nature of the temptation. The doubting of God's motives in verse 5 are these. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Why doesn't God want you to eat of this? Because if you eat of it, you become like God. And in verse 22 of the same chapter, God says, verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The eating of the fruit was an attempt to become like God, which succeeded. That is extraordinary. That's why I say it's a lie and a truth at the same time. That is why it is so deceptive. That by doing this, man has become like God. In what way has he become like God? In being wise, in making himself wise in the knowledge of good and evil. He is like God in that he now knows good and evil. That is a strange thing. That is why you mustn't say that it's an apple that they're eating. They're not eating an apple. That misses the point totally. They're eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is why it has nothing to do with sex. Sex is in chapter 2. Before the fall, God has created them to enjoy it. It's in chapter 1 because they're having children. Nothing wrong with sex, you see. It makes a terrible view is to see sex as being sin and equating the two. Just as the perversion and the particular psychological hang-ups of our society that they talk about having sex with one's wife as having a naughty. It just shows that terrible inhibitions and guilt they're under, and very often with good reason, because they are guilty before God. Sex is a good and right and proper thing created by God for man to enjoy and to enjoy to the full. No, that's nothing to do with that. This tree is the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But what does it mean? It means that it's something that is only of God. See, they are becoming like God, that it's God's prerogative to know good and evil. It's not man's prerogative to know good and evil. It's God's prerogative. Well, what can that mean? Does that mean that God sins also, because he knows what evil's like? Now they know what evil's like because they've sinned. That will give you philosophical problems of the first order. I don't say it's got to do with that at all. But rather, it's got to do with being the determiners of good and evil. The ones who make up the rules of what is good and what is evil. See, the word know, our idea of knowledge is nearly always that of receiving information, of being able to discern, to discriminate, to work out from the information that comes to us what is good and evil. It's an empirical view of knowledge. But there are other views of knowledge too, aren't there? Rationalist views of knowledge. You sit down and think it up. And there's other views of knowledge, determinative knowledge. I know I'm going to finish at 2:05 today because I have determined to do it. You may say, Philip, you determined to do it every week and never succeed. But today will be a good test. Now, The idea of knowledge, you can see in chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife. Well, of course he knew her. He'd been living together in the garden for all those years. They surely would have known. You read the next sentence, and they have a child. The knowledge that's used there is a way of describing sexual intercourse. So their knowledge is far more ranging than just the idea of receiving information. To be wise, knowing good and evil, is to actually be the makers of the rules of good and evil. See, up to this stage, God determines how the garden is to be gardened. God determines what is good and what is evil. He creates the world and says, it is good. He is the maker of all morality. He is the maker of all values, of all judgments. And he says, you are not to eat of this tree. That is not for your good, to become like God like that. You are like me. I've made you like me. But I haven't made you like me in the sense of being an absolute ruler, a maker-up of the rules. And they reach forth to the tree and eat of that tree so that they can become like God, the maker of the rules. That is the nature of their rebellion. They actually are wishing to move God off the throne. That is the nature of sin itself. And every sin we are engaged in is a removal of God off the throne so that we are running our own life our own way. When I tell that famous lie in school, what have I done? I'm in a situation facing judgment. The cane, the detention, the scowl, or whatever might be the appropriate judgment of your school. I'm there in this situation facing judgment, and I say, God says, tell the truth. But if I tell the truth, I'm going to get the cane. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I know better than him. I know that if I tell a lie now, I'll get off scot-free. And that will be very much more comfortable for me. And it also won't put the teacher out because he always says it hurts him more than me. And so for his sake and for my sake, everybody will be happier if I tell this lie now. And so I say, lie-telling is right in this situation because I have declared it to be right in this situation. That is, who is in control, God or me? Me. I am making up the rules. Their sinners are always doing that, aren't they? That's the way we live. After a while, when we've practiced a certain sin long enough, we actually devise a whole morality which approves of that kind of sin. We can think up reasons for explaining it and showing how it really is very moral to do the kinds of activities we're engaged in. It's not wrong, it's just old-fashioned that people think it's wrong. It's just that, you know, our parents, that they wouldn't know anyway. What do they know about life? And so we make up our rules. You see it classically expressed in Sinatra's song. I lived life my way. I've had some ups, I've had some downs, I've had a few regrets, I've had good times, I've had bad times, but the thing that justifies it all is I did it my way. That is the thing that makes it real, makes it important. You see it classically in existentialism. The whole ideal there is seeing everything else is meaningless. What you must do is be authentic yourself. Do your own thing, your own way. You are God. There is no God, therefore you must be God. That is what this story is exactly about. Funny thing, you know, thousands of years later, modern thinkers can come up with what you find in chapter 3 of Genesis. And they think that they deserve a degree or two for having come up with such a new idea. But it's exactly the same old idea. It's always the same idea. This is where man makes God in his own image. Chapter 1 is where God makes man in his image. Chapter 3 is where man makes God in his image, because he makes himself to be God. He says, I am now going to be the ruler of the world. And you get it expressed in the Camelot song, isn't it? If I rule the earth. It's a marvellous piece of nonsense, that one, isn't it? And all kinds of beautiful things flow as a result of Harry Secombe ruling the earth. Seeing he loves singing that so much. Everybody is round and there are no Weight Watchers, I presume. You see it in Swinburne, the 19th century, an early 20th century poet, who wrote a hymn to man. A terrible piece of blasphemy. It goes, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. It goes on, now I won't read the rest of the poem for you. And glory to man in the highest. There's the classic expression. You see it in the Humanist Manifesto. Let me read to you part of the Enlightenment. Notice the age. Notice the name, you see. The Enlightenment, the making of man wise, so that he can now live without the superstitions of the past, including God, and can now rule the world by himself. I read from you from an 18th century Enlightenment man who the humanists have taken this little four-point statement over as being their foundational statement. Four things that you find as the backbone of it. One, man is not natively depraved. Two, the end of life is life itself, the good life on earth instead of the beatific life after death. Three, man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason and experience, of perfecting the good life on earth. Four, the first and essential condition of the good life on earth is the freeing of men's minds from the bonds of ignorance and superstition, and of their bodies from arbitrary oppression. That's marvellous, really. It's 200 years later, and we still haven't perfected the good life on earth. Having applied the rules of the enlightened reason for all this period of time, I would think we're in as deep a depravity as we've ever been. However, the Humanist Society of Australia still take that as their guiding principles. The idea of man's minds coming of age, coming to enlightenment, whereby we, by the exercise of our own minds, will be able to rule the world. Glory to man in the highest. I am the determiner of all things. Protagoras, who's a Greek pre-Christian writer, has a marvellous statement of which you often hear quoted, although rarely where it comes from. He says, man is the measure of all things, the things that are, the things that are not. So it is man who is the determiner of what is and what is not. You see it in the new consciousness, don't you? Where if it's real to you, it's real. If it's not real to you, it's not real. You are the workers out of what is and what is not. Hear it in that lovely little song that's being played on the record, the radio these days. Caroline Jones says it's one of her favourites, which tells you something about Caroline Jones, which goes on about the little boy who paints flowers by the colours in the rainbow and paints the grass red and purple and all kinds of things. And the teachers keep on saying to him that green grass is green and he shouldn't be painting it other colours. And in the end, they suppress his creativity in painting. You see, the world that you paint is not the world that is there. It is the world that you make in your mind. For you are the measure of all things. You are God. Make your own world in your own way. Do your own thing. Run your own life. That is what Adam and Eve unwittingly were putting themselves into. They didn't see the full consequences of it. But that is the nature of it. It is to become God. That's what sin always is. Notice that sin is not law-breaking. Sin is law-making. Sin is lawlessness. We tend to define sin in terms of breaking rules. That's a pagan way of doing it, which some of the denominations of Christianity are very forthright in proposing, especially the non-Christian denominations in Christianity, which I won't mention by name, but you can work them out later. Very big on mentioning that, see, sin is the breaking of this rule and that rule and every other second rule. But that's not what the Bible's on about sin. Sin is the rebellion of man against God, the rejection of God, and the establishment of myself as God in his place. Sin is me making the rules. Now, each time I break one of God's rules, it is only an expression of the fact that I am trying to run my life my way. Each time I tell a lie, it's because I know better than God what to do. And I am the determiner of what's right and wrong. Now notice the nature of judgment that flows from that. There are firstly natural consequences that come out of it. Now you see the whole range of possibilities in front of you that you didn't see before. Especially the possibilities of evil. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the impure, things are impure. And that is the nature. See, censorship's got that problem. If I wasn't evil, I could go and watch any dirty movie under the world, and it would make not the slightest bit of difference to me. Because I would always see pure things there. Like that dear soul in Man of La Mancha, or actually Don Quixote. Because he is so perfectly pure, even the prostitute he meets is a lady. Even though she declares to him, I am not, I'm a strumpet, I'm a whore, can't you see what I am? He says, you are my lady. To the pure, all things are pure. Well, my problem is I'm not so pure. So that you can actually show me a lady and I'll think of a prostitute. The problem actually is in me. You say, oh, Philip, a dirty man you are.
If you're not like that, it's only because you're a woman. That's the only reason there's any difference. Now, the eyes of them are opened. They now know good and evil. They are now the directors of it. Not God. They are now going to make up the rules. But the trouble is, they're no good at it. And they look at each other and see each other as naked. They've been naked all along. But now they see it, they are naked. And they have to cover themselves in shame because they can perceive the possibilities of evil. They can see what they can now do to each other, which they couldn't do before. Because they didn't think like that before. And they see the danger that each is to the other. And they need to cover themselves and protect themselves from each other. Sex in the garden's beautiful. Sex outside the garden has its danger in it. The danger of rape. That is there. The danger of sexual manipulation. That is there. It's not there before. But after the garden. See, sex is in the garden, it's outside the garden. But the attitude towards the two things becomes radically different. On the radio this morning on the ABC and AM, long discussion about sexual manipulation in sexual favours, in getting jobs, and inside the academic institution, and the way in which men can be manipulating women in sexually in advancement in careers. See, it's a problem outside the garden because the evil that lies within the person now. The fact that I can now make up the rules and I am no good at doing it. My little son and I play dominoes with each other. He's got over this stage now, but a couple of years ago when we first played dominoes, it was disaster area, to put it mildly, because he couldn't understand the rules of dominoes. And so he kept on making up his own rules. Now, if you haven't got enough brains to work out the rules yourself, and dominoes is dead simple in case you've never played it, I mean, that's how I can handle it, actually, it is so simple a game. And if you haven't got the actual intellectual ability to actually understand those rules, you've got Buckley's of making up better ones. And the rules he made up were absolutely preposterous. There was only one thing that I ever noticed about them that was consistent, namely, he won. That was the only consistent point. How he won differed on every occasion. Why he should win differed on every occasion. But that he won was the one consistent point. The things was absolute nonsense. It didn't make sense. He once explained for 10 minutes to me what the rules were. And in the end, we were talking about pigs and animals and all kinds of things that had nothing to do with dominoes. A man is like that. We say, look, God, you know, I don't like your rules. I'm going to make up my ones my way. But the ones we make up are always worse. They always put us into greater bondage and slavery than anything God has ever created, because God has made the best ones for us so that we might enjoy life to the full in the beginning. And we will not improve upon them, although we constantly think that we will. And has the sexual license and liberty of our society led people to happier life in their sexual relationships, or to greater bondage and disappointment and unhappiness and frustration? I leave you to be the judges of it, but I think there's not great difficulty in working out the judgment that needs to be cast upon our society. What God does is he reinforces this. Oh, sorry, the last point on the bottom there is the irresponsibility becomes part of the judgment. We pass the buck. We're great buck passers. We pass it towards mankind. I didn't do it. She forced me to do it. We are irresponsible in we avoid God. Because we know he is right, and because we know we are wrong, we'd actually rather not hear about him. If you don't think that's true, you just drop the name of God around in conversations and watch people discuss it. They run 1,000 miles. I remember at cadet camps at school, we were told that we weren't allowed to talk about religion. Why? Of all the things under the sun, you're not allowed to talk about religion. You can talk about all the trivia you like, but just don't talk about anything that's important, you see. Because it's offensive to people. People do not want to hear about God, especially when their deeds are evil. Last thing they want to hear about. And the irresponsibility of people? Classic. My little 3-year-old, as she was then, was caught there with a broken pencil in front of her. And I said, "Who did it?" And she said, "Matthew." That classic response that we've all been engaged in, haven't we? We can laugh at her because we have done precisely the same. Now what God does is he reinforces it. We still live after this, but God declares his judgment in verses 14 to 19 of this chapter. His judgment for the life that now is to be lived outside the Garden of Eden, outside the Tree of Life. And in it, there is alienation from God, from the world, from fellowship and from life, of which we'll discuss in a moment. Secondly, he separates us from life. We're separated from the tree of life. We are now put on the road of death, and we are all in that process. Because of our youth, or your youth, we are at the peak of our physical existence. But from here on in, it's a slow and steady slide down. We're all deteriorating. I understand 18's about the peak. And if you haven't made 18 yet, well, then I don't know how you got here, but if you have made 18, from here on in, folks, it's a slow and steady slide down into deterioration and death. We are no longer to live like the people in the garden, and we now, you notice that God reinforces it by giving the clothing. See, their response was actually a right response, and he clothes them properly and appropriately, the killing of an animal and giving of the clothing. Well, what is the judgment that God gives then? What's it all mean? Firstly, there's alienation from God. There is the shame that they have to hide from him. That's on the human part. But on God's part, there is also the casting of them out from his presence. God actually removes himself from them. He actually passes them outside the garden. He gives them up. They want to be God without him. They can now live without him. That is your problem and my problem. God is still in this world, but yet we do not know him as a friend, person to person, closely. We actually find him fairly removed and remote from us. And we know why when we look into our own lives and check their godliness. We constantly want to blame him. There is secondly alienation from the world. There is enmity with the serpent, mentioned there in verses 15. There now is enmity with the world in the earth. So in the sweat of his brow, in verse 19, he produces the crops. Because the earth is hostile to his endeavours, and thorns and thistles, verse 18, are the note of the day. That is what you can expect from this world. We live in a world which is hostile to man, as we live amongst animals, which are hostile to mankind and to each other. We are no longer in the perfect garden setting. That sounds very important. You think of the philosophical implications of that when you come to subjects like the problem of evil. And people say, you know, you've got a good God, you've got an almighty God, and you've got the existence of evil. How can it be? How can you have tidal waves? And how can you have earthquakes and things like that? And the Bible's answer is because we're not living in the good world that God had created for us. We didn't want that world. We have chosen our own world. And God has given us what we wanted. We want to make up the rules. We don't want his world. We don't want his way of life. Well, he has given us what we deserve. We're outside the garden. And you should expect to see the problem of evil in this world, seeing you have brought it upon yourself. And there is alienation from human fellowship. You notice the plight of the ladies there in verse 16, that their childbirth, which should be full of joy, is full of pain, and their marriage, which should give their life real meaning and value and purpose, is now one of domination and power. They cannot live without their husband, but they have their husband dominating them brutally, and indeed in our society all too commonly brutalizing them. You see it in terms of men too, that towards his wife he is no longer a loving husband caring for her. Poor man now is like the animals himself outside the garden, living by the strength of their biceps. And you see alienation from life, in that we're cut off from the tree of life, in verse 22, because we have become like God, God will not allow us to live forever, because that would be an abhorrent state of being. And so death enters in. You say, well, death might enter in, but we still live for a while. Yes, we live for a while outside the garden. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the same description of sin and judgment that you get here in Genesis 3. Paul says in verses 18 through to 32, and I won't read them for you now, but you might like to take note of them and check them out later, that what I'm saying is true of them. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, you find this kind of analysis from Paul about the nature of mankind. He says, all men know there is God, but yet out of their wickedness They suppress that truth. And trying to be wise, instead of worshipping the creator of all things, they worship others. They worship the created order instead of the creator. And God, therefore, gives them up. Three times he says that. In verses 24, 26, 28 of that chapter, he says, God, therefore, gives them up to doing their own thing. And their own thing turns out to be, of course, all manner of sinfulness. When mankind is left to do his own thing on the basis of his suppression of the truth, then he cannot help but live a life that is a lie. If you know there is God, that is the truth that there is God, and yet you base your life on the fact that there is no God, then you are basing your life on a lie, and you cannot expect anything but your life to be a lie from beginning to end. And the ultimate comes in verse 32 of that chapter, that although they know that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve of those who practice them. That's a classic. You know and I know that telling lies are wrong. You know and I know that adultery is wrong. You know and I know that materialism is wrong. I don't really have to go into great details about it. There's no real problem about it. How can a society live with people freely and openly committing adultery? How on earth can family life be established like that? How can children grow up in a normal and happy context and environment? No way in the world that you can be loving your neighbour and committing adultery with his wife at the same time. Adultery is clearly wrong. You don't really have to reason about it very much. But we want to do it. We actually enjoy the idea. And we glamorise the people who practice it. They are our heroes in film and screen. They are the ones that we like writing the books about and reading the books about. In fact, you write a book about a man who doesn't commit adultery, it's dull and boring and it won't sell. Because we're not interested in things like goodness and morality. We're fascinated by the sinfulness that we find in our own heart. You know materialism won't make you happy. I know it won't make me happy. We all know it. Everybody knocks it because everybody's involved in it, aren't they? We all live for it. We all want our little house out in the suburbs with our two cars and our boat and our colour television and our electric waterbed and the whole deal. You really sins through the night on one of those. Now, we all want the comfort. And we all live our lives acquiring it while going tut-tut at the same time. While saying it's all stupid and banal and I wouldn't like to be that, but isn't that a nice one over there? It's full of lies. It is of the very nature of sin, and God gives us up to do the very things we want to do, and therefore we enjoy our own condemnation. The punishment fits the crime beautifully. We say, I want to live life without God, and God says, all right, live without me. And the consequences, of course, is death itself. Jesus did not live like that, for he never had the quest for power to become God that way. That is what offered to him by the devil out in the wilderness, if you remember. If you bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus refuses that consistently. But rather, he who knew no sin was willing to identify himself with us to the extent that God made him to be sin. He always was loyal and faithful to God, his maker. His father. He always lived under obedience to God perfectly. But yet, he was willing to become sin and to take upon us judgment. He was obedient even to death, where God, if you remember, gives him up. And he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is willing to die. He was willing to take our life in this sinful world, in outside the garden, to its natural end, namely exclusion from God. And in so doing, judge the ruler of this world, Romans 12, 31 to 33. For through his death, he destroyed the kingdom of death and opens up for us the opportunity of going back into life again. And so through Jesus, you and I have got the garden opportunity all over again. Through Jesus, we have the opportunity again of obedience and life or disobedience and death, of choosing God's way or our way, of choosing to be part of the first Adam or of the last Adam, Jesus. We can identify ourselves with either of those two men, the first or last Adam. So,
in our lives, which are we? One brings us forgiveness for our pasts. The other brings us condemnation. But as Christians too, those who have chosen the last Adam, in every day, in every situation, we are again, over and over again, given his option to us. Each time I'm tempted to tell a lie, each time I'm tempted to pursue covetousness, materialism, each time I'm tempted to hate my brother, I am again given the option of saying I'm going to do it my way or I'm going to do it God's way. So which are you and which am I? Are we going to be Christian in the first place, as the whole of our life? Are we actually going to seek to live life my way or God's way in Jesus Christ? And if it is the latter, then let it be the latter in each and every decision of life. That you constantly, as you come to the decisions of life, say, all right, what does Christ want me to do here? And be happy knowing that it will be for your best. Don't fall under the temptation of the Satan, who says, it really is not for your sake he's saying that, it's for God's sake. He's got, you know, he likes to watch you suffer. God's ways will always bring you greater enjoyment. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus and for his love for us that was so great that he was willing to identify himself with a sinful world, even to the point of taking all its punishment upon himself by his death, by you giving him up on the cross. We thank you for his faithfulness in life even to that stage. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, each one, to live in obedience to you, that we might live indeed, that we might turn our back and submit ourselves to Jesus and be those people of the new creation, the new order of mankind that lives for you and enjoys the life that you give. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis next week, and there is no particular need to rush in terms of another lecture being here. There may be for another lecture for you.